Good morning, church. So good to see you here this morning. Glad you are here. If you're visiting with us, then welcome. We'd like to invite you back at any opportunity that you may have. If you are visiting, we ask that you take one of those cards that you see in front of you and fill that out. That's just so we can get to know you and you can get to know us and we can express our appreciation for you being here this morning. One quick thing before we start. Several weeks ago, I mentioned a book, Nate, called The Plague of Plagues by Ralph Vining. I think it was about a month ago or so. I mentioned it in a sermon. And one of our own, Annette Jordan, took the initiative to go out and buy that book for the church library. So if you would like to read that book, I set it on the conference table in the library, and you feel free to go in there and pick that up and read it. And when you're done, put it back on the shelf so somebody else can enjoy it as well. The prophet Isaiah, he says to us in chapter 52 of his book, how beautiful are the feet of those that bring good news. Of course, we know that Isaiah says this not because he has an obsession with good-looking feet. That's not the reason why Isaiah says it, but he says this to emphasize the beauty of what the feet carry with them. That is the message of good news. The news that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, offers salvation freely to all. And isn't that wonderfully good news? Amen. Those beautiful feet Isaiah mentions in chapter 52, they constantly move into uncharted waters and step out of their comfort zone to deliver this message of salvation, only because the heart connected to those feet has undergone a transformation by peering at the holiness of God, realizing the sinfulness of its own sin, and tasting the sweetness of God's amazing grace, as Isaiah did in chapter 6. And this heart says every day, "Here I am, Lord, send me," because it is fixated on the beauty and the majesty of the amazing grace of God. However, there remains an enemy that hinders the mission of those beautiful feet, which has the potential to turn their beauty into ugliness once again. There was an ancient Chinese general named Sun Tzu. He wrote a book several centuries ago called The Art of War. He says in the book that the secret to winning every battle is being intimately familiar with your enemy. And not only being intimately familiar with your enemy, but also being intimately familiar with yourself. And he says in the book that if you fail to know your enemy and yourself intimately, you will lose every single battle that you fight. Brothers and sisters, we have an enemy that preys upon our fallen nature, and if we do not know the enemy and our natural inclination to give in to this enemy, we will lose every battle and never live with a "here I am, send me" attitude. Our enemy, what we're going to talk about this morning, is idolatry. For the next several weeks, we're going to be talking about idolatry and about the specific gods of our culture. The God of success, the God of love, the God of approval, the God of comfort, and the God of power. How they destroy our experience of God's amazing grace and the intensity that it brings into our lives and the fortitude it gives us to say, "Here I am, send me," and how we can replace them, these idols, with something that will give us all we've ever dreamed of and give us the fullness of joy that can only be experienced in Christ. So that's what we're going to be talking about this morning and for the next several weeks. So before we go any further, let's define our terms and all understand together what idolatry is. We're going to be flipping to several passages. The first is Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, which is the very first of the Ten Commandments. It says in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, idolatry in the Bible was the worship of other gods in the place of Yahweh God. Yahweh, also referred to as Jehovah, as we sang a moment ago, in some Bible translations, was the God that called Abraham and blessed him. He was the God that brought the Israelites out of Egypt into the promised land. And Yahweh God is the God that we worship and serve today. So, idolatry in the Bible is any god, Baal, Asherah, Dagon, Marduk, Moloch, Zeus, Aphrodite, Artemis, all of the gods that we see in the Bible that pagans worship and serve, that is worshipped in the place of Yahweh God, the true God, the one and only God of the universe that created heaven and earth. Placing any other god before him and worshiping and serving it is idolatry. Now, not only is idolatry replacing Yahweh God and worshiping and serving another god, there's also another dimension to it. In 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 6 through 7, it says, "So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem." So, idolatry in the Bible was also the worship of other gods alongside of Yahweh. As we read in this verse in 1 Kings, Solomon was moved by his 700 wives to worship other deities. He still gave his heart to Yahweh, but only part of it. He didn't wholly devote himself to the Lord, and it was defined as idolatry. So, now, not only was idolatry in the Bible, as we read it in specifically in the Old Testament, the worship of gods other than Yahweh and alongside of Yahweh, but idolatry, and this helps us as we define idolatry and understand it in a modern day context. Idolatry in the Bible was also the human creation of an object, of an image that represented Yahweh himself, and worshiping it as if it were Yahweh. Notice with me what happened during the golden calf incident at the foot of Mount Sinai. We see this principle here. Turn with me, if you will. We're going to be looking at these three verses and breaking them down in Exodus chapter 32, verses 4 through 6. Exodus chapter 32, verses 4 through 6. Verse 4 says this. This is the New American Standard Version. It says, "He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" Now, the word rendered God in this passage, in Exodus chapter 32, verse 4, is Elohim. In Hebrew, it's in the plural form in the original Hebrew text. So that's why your Bible version that you may be using, the ESV renders it this way, the King James renders it this way, the New King James, or other translations. That's why that your specific Bible version may render it as "these are your gods," because that is the literal rendering of the text. But what is interesting about this is that even in the plural form, Elohim is used in other places within Scripture, one of those being Genesis chapter 31, verse 24, among many others. Elohim, the plural form, is also used in Scripture to refer to Yahweh God himself. And notice what Aaron says in the very next verse, in verse 5, Exodus 32. It says, "Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before the Lord. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.'" Now, the word rendered Lord is Yahweh in Hebrew, Yahweh God, the God that we worship and serve, the only God, the true and living God. Aaron here identifies this golden calf not as a different pagan god, but the Lord God, Yahweh God. He's essentially saying in this text, this golden calf is the Lord God that brought you out of Egypt and will lead you into the promised land. Now, why does that matter? What's the point of that, and what's the significance of it when we try to define idolatry? The point is found in the next verse. Look in verse 6 of Exodus chapter 32. It says, "So the next day after this creation of the golden calf, they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play." Now, on the surface, this may seem harmless and innocent. They rose up to play, but when you look at the original language, you'll see that they aren't playing Red Rover, and singing Kumbaya around a campfire. That's not what rising up to play means within this context. They are most likely participating in unspeakably perverse cultic sexual acts in worship to Yahweh God, which was a common way to worship deities in that culture. The NLT renders this passage in Exodus chapter 32, verse 6. It says, "They indulged in pagan revelry." Now, here's the significance of all of this, and here's what I'm getting at. The Israelites, growing impatient because Moses is on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, and they're waiting on God, they're waiting to enter the promised land, they're growing impatient and angry and frustrated, waiting on Moses and God. So what they do is they decide to create a different Yahweh that will lead them. They create a different God after their own image, after their own likeness. A Yahweh that was pleased by their actions when the old Yahweh would have been displeased. A Yahweh that condoned and encouraged their deepest desires that would have previously been labeled as sinful. A Yahweh that could be contained. A Yahweh that could be controlled by their own selfish will. And a Yahweh that didn't interfere with their definition of right and wrong. Now, knowing this helps us understand what idolatry is. As you see on the screen, idolatry is the act of dethroning the true God, Yahweh, the only God, the only living God that created heaven and earth, from His supreme place in my heart, the place that He deserves, redefining Him, redefining Yahweh to suit your passions and your pleasures and your desires, and replacing Him with your own distorted image that reflects some kind of perverse, incomplete joy within you. That is idolatry. And an idol is the object which replaces God and is elevated to His ultimate status. Now, as we talk about idolatry, it may seem like some archaic act which we Americans in the 21st century that have been enlightened by science and modern technology and medical advancements are well beyond. There's no such thing as idolatry today. I mean, people don't bow down to statues in 21st century America. That's ludicrous. But the practice of idolatry is much closer to home than you may think. Our culture today is saturated with idols in idolatrous worship. Our culture, like the Israelites, creates a different Yahweh, worships and serves it every single day. Look with me in Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 4. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 4, as was read for us a moment ago. It says, "Therefore speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, anyone of the house of Israel who takes his idols into his heart and sets the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and yet comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with the multitude of his idols." So idolatry is more than just bowing down to a statue, as this text alludes to. It's an issue that emanates from one's heart. Not only can a physical thing be the object of idolatrous worship, but an idol, by definition, by a biblical definition, an idol can be anything that is elevated to the place in the heart where Yahweh God is supposed to be. Love can be an idol. I once knew of a girl that craved to be loved, which led her to remain in extremely, extremely abusive relationships. And it was only when she was with a man and had a relationship with somebody that she felt a sense of self-worth, that she felt a sense of value. She viewed relational love as the only possible way that she could experience joy, that she could experience value and worth and happiness in her life. Love was her Yahweh, was her idol. Not only can love be an idol, sports can be an idol. We see people constantly who throw away their values and character and their time and their money to the god of sports. Sports can become your Yahweh. Not only can sports be an idol, success can be someone's idol. How many people slave away at their careers, neglecting their families and everything that matters most just because they crave validation, which they believe success will bring to them. Success is their Yahweh. Not only success, but comfort. Comfort can be an idol. I believe that one of the major problems in this country stems from people buying things they can't afford. I know of many people on the outside that seem very well put together, nice cars, nice clothes, nice house, nice things, but will be slaves to creditors their entire lives because they're drowning in debt. Why? Why is that? Because they value comfort, and place it as supreme need of the heart. Comfort can become your Yahweh. Not only comfort, sex can be an idol. Pornography is not only a problem within our society, but a profound problem even in the church. I've talked to so many young men that have become slaves to the god of sex because they have allowed an idol to reign in their heart. Sex can so easily become your Yahweh. Money can be an idol. Many people find more peace and security and tranquility by the amount of money they have in their bank account than they do in the salvation that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Money can be your Yahweh. Also, approval can be an idol. The craving to feel approved and accepted and validated by others is really one of the primary motives that human beings have for doing what they do, for doing everything that we do. The need to be approved, the need to be validated, the desire for others to smile upon us. I just want others to think well of me. And that's the motivation I have for doing pretty much everything that I do. Approval can be your Yahweh. There's a preacher in the 19th century named Charles Spurgeon. He said this: "If you love anything better than God, you are idolaters. If there is anything you would not give up for God, it is your idol. If there is anything that you seek with greater fervor than you seek the glory of God, it is your idol. And conversion means turning from every idol. Notice what the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. He says, "Put to death, exterminate, execute, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness." He says this about covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, notice here what Paul says about this problem that is pervasive within our culture, covetousness, that it is idolatry by definition, an idol. An idol could be anything you look at and say to your heart, if I could just have that. Covetousness. If I could just have that, then my life will have meaning. Then and only then will I know that I am a person of value. Then and only then will I feel like I have significance, like I have security, like I have peace. Brothers and sisters, we are beings that were made to worship. We were created to worship something. We were created with a longing, with a desire to give our praise, our adoration, our very heart to something that we believe is higher and mightier than we are. If it's not God that we direct our praise toward, worship and serve, then it will inevitably be an idol. And idols, as we've talked about it and as we've looked at the list on the screen here, idols aren't necessarily bad things in and of themselves. Sports, it's not a bad thing in and of itself. Money, it's not a bad thing at the root of it. All of the things that we talked about, approval, comfort, sex, all of these things are not necessarily bad things, but we turn a good thing, something that's good, into an idol when we make it a supreme thing, an ultimate thing, a thing that we cannot live without, a thing that if we lost it, we would be devoid of purpose and meaning in life. Notice what the psalmist says in Psalm 135, verse 15 through 18. "The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them," notice this, "those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them." The psalmist tells us that as we give in to idolatrous worship, idols create, they turn us into mindless worshipers that rob us of joy, a joy that only the true God, Yahweh God, can give to us. They promise so much. They promise the world, but they give very little in return. Idols promise love, but they give heartache and despair. Idols promise success, but they give disillusionment and ruin. Idols promise comfort, but they give stress and slavery. Idols promise gratification, but they give shame and guilt. Idols promise approval, but they give anxiety and paranoia. And this isn't just a problem within the world, this act of idolatry and idolatrous worship. It's instinctively a part of fallen human nature to default to the worship of idols. And if we are not on our guard, guarding our heart constantly by the word of God, we will fall prey to the worship of idols just like the Israelites. Notice what John says at the end of his epistle in 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. He says, little children, keep yourselves from idols.
Now, he says this after having said nothing about idolatry within the entire book. You can read 1 John and you'll see no mention of idols, no mention of the word idolatry. He just mentions this as the last part, as the closing part of the book. And he does this because he knows that idolatrous worship can so easily consume the child of God. Even one that is in Jesus Christ, even one that is in the fold of God's kingdom, and keep them from the eternal life found in Jesus Christ. It's a problem. It's a problem even in the church, and it's something that we need to face. It's something that we need to fight against. So, how do we fight? What do? We know that we are instinctively drawn to worship of other things other than God, but what do we do about that? How do we fight? How do we combat our enemy that has so infiltrated our heart and pulls our heartstrings toward it ever so closely every day? Just a few points about what to do, how we fight against this natural fallen urge. This is something that we're going to be looking at throughout the series. I just want to say a few things as we close about how we fight against this. We're going to be fleshing this out more so as we go. But number one, admit that there is a problem. Admit that you either, one, everyone, I believe, falls into one of these two categories. Admit that you either have idols in your life, that you actually have idols, or you are tempted each day to worship an idol, something that is not Yahweh God. Replace God with something else and make it supreme in your life. All of us either, one, have idols, or two, are tempted to have idols in our life, and we can't fight against it. We can't even begin to combat the problem if we don't first admit that there is an issue within our hearts. So number one, if you want to fight against idolatry and idolatrous worship and place God as the supreme love of your heart, you have to first admit that there's a problem. Number two, identify what you are tempted to worship. Identify your idols or what you are tempted to turn into an idol. When Paul went to a new city as he proclaimed the gospel, this is exactly what he did. He went into the city and identified all of its idols, everything that he was up against, everything that he was competing against. And idols, as we look at them within ourselves, idols are most often hidden from our view until we expose them by examining our emotions. Ask yourself, what disappoints you? What really disappoints you? What do you complain most about? Where do you make financial sacrifices most often? What worries you more so than anything? Where is your sanctuary? Or in other words, where do you turn when you're lonely, when you're hurting? What infuriates you? And what are your dreams? What are you really hoping for? Examining our emotions much of the time will help us to expose what we are tempted to convert into an idol. Number three, replace your idols. Paul says in Colossians 3, 1 through 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. In other words, replace your idols with Christ Jesus. Make him your life and the source of your purpose, the very source, the very essence of your purpose, of why you live, and the source of your meaning and value in life. And we'll talk more about that as we go throughout the series. Fourthly, cultivate a supreme love for Yahweh God through the spiritual disciplines That's why spiritual disciplines are so very important. Prayer, Bible study, meditation on Scripture, giving, service, fasting, all of these things that we would define as spiritual disciplines are so helpful, not even helpful, but vital, absolutely vital, because they help us to cultivate a supreme love for Yahweh above all things, because this isn't natural. It's not natural for us to place Yahweh at His rightful place within our hearts. It's natural for us to place other things, desires within ourselves as the supreme seat within our hearts. Spiritual disciplines are what help us to cultivate this supernatural love that we have for Jesus Christ and to place Him in His rightful place on the throne and seat of our heart. So cultivate a supreme love for God by the spiritual disciplines. And then lastly, be patient with yourself. Be patient with yourself. Because none of this, everything that we've talked about this morning, none of this is easy. It's not hard because, I mean, it's not easy. Because it's our natural desire. It's our natural inclination to drift away and to seek things that are contrary to God's nature. None of this is easy, and I don't want to belittle that in any way. So be patient with yourself. And know that God knows that it's not easy. And know that God provides us with all of the grace that we need. God sits on a throne of grace. There is endless grace in God that He gives to the child of His that walks in the light as He is in the light. God has all the grace that you need to cover your weaknesses and your failures and your sins and your temptations. So be patient with yourself as you go through this journey. So idolatry, it's the enemy of our saying each day, "Here I am, send me." But we know that the amazing grace of God has given us all the tools that we need to fight this urge and to fight this enemy. God is patient. God is patient. God is faithful. He won't abandon you if you remain in Him. And He possesses a well of love for you that is deeper than the human mind that has the ability to fathom. Trust in Him, and He will meet all of your needs. If you have any need this morning, if you wish prayers from the church, if you're hurting in any way, or if you know that you're lost, if you've repented of your sins, if you've seen the sinfulness of your sins and have decided to make a 180 in your life and repent of everything, come forward this morning, confess faith in Jesus Christ and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins and know the joy that the Lord brings. If you have any need this morning, why don't you come forward as we stand and as we sing?